John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Let us pray. Loving and merciful Father, thank you for your Son, your word to us, word of eternal life. We pray that we will hear your Son's words of eternal life to us now through the preaching of your word, and that we'll receive those words and be fed, grow in the life that you want to give us through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. For many of his first followers, it was easier to start with Jesus than to stick with Jesus. This is evident in the opening verse of today's text from John. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" What is this hard teaching that we hear about in the scripture today? Well, it has to do with the way that Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. Now, that's an expression familiar to many of us, but in the setting of today's scripture passage, that claim was a lot more shocking, controversial than it may sound to us in our setting now. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. He's interpreting a passage of scripture that the crowd has introduced. They've asked Jesus to give them a sign similar to what Israel experienced in the wilderness when God provided manna. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now Jesus interprets this verse and declares that he himself is manna. He's the bread of life. Just as the manna from God gave life in the wilderness, so Jesus gives life. Now again, to our ears, those words may sound recognizable, reassuring, but to many in the crowd there in the synagogue, this claim grew unsettling. Recall that just the day before, Jesus had fed 5,000 out of 5 loaves. So now, though the crowd is initially enthusiastic about the possibility that Jesus could be like Moses and perform this wonder of providing bread for multitudes, they're resistant to the idea that Jesus himself is the bread, that he is the manna, the bread from heaven. That's essentially what makes this a hard teaching, difficult, if not impossible, for many to accept. He himself is the bread of life. And it's not really just this particular claim on this particular occasion about being the bread of life. It's everything, really, that Jesus has been saying about his relationship with God, about how God is at work in him and through him. It's the whole sweep of the story that Jesus is preaching and teaching about himself, from life and ministry to suffering and death to resurrection and ascension. Jesus' identification of himself with the saving presence of God and the life-giving power of God calls forth a range of responses, and we see some of them in our text here for today. Some believe in him, some disbelieve in him, some follow him, some forsake him, some receive him, some reject him, some bow down to him, some betray him. In the section right before the beginning of today's text, Jesus goes so far as to say, "My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." Now, though we may be conditioned to hear those words as a reference to the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that those immediately around him on that occasion, they had no experience of the Lord's Supper. That comes later in the story. Maybe there were some in the crowd who understood his words at a very literal level and wondered how someone who advocated cannibalism would be invited to speak in their congregation's pulpit. Who invited this guy to preach, they wondered. Listen to what he's saying. Maybe some of them took it that way. But overall, it's probably better to follow the logic of John's narrative and hear in these words echoes, really, or allusions to that original manna story that we heard in our reading from Exodus, where the Israelites, initially, they rejoiced over God's redemption and saving action, but soon, we're told, began to grumble or complain against God. So in the midst of the wilderness, the people's excitement changed. That excitement turned into a failure to trust God. And so in the text, as they stand here in the presence of the bread of life himself, we see many starting to display a lack of trust in Jesus. "The words I have spoken to you," he says, "are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." And then John adds, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back, and no longer followed him." I like the way one commentator has put it when they say we're essentially given two choices. We can bail or we can abide. We can bail or we can abide. In John's gospel, this language of abiding is used frequently to talk about the intimate personal relationship between a believer and Jesus. The term shows up in our Lord's words that I already cited. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains, abides in me, and I in him." Abiding, remaining with Jesus involves, we're told, feeding on him, partaking of Jesus. This is the kind of language being used here. And doing that not just momentarily, but steadily across time. Otherwise, we can end up trying to understand and view Jesus just as a wonder worker who'll give us a quick fix that we need just in that moment. As a wonder worker, someone who can provide us with a quick fix, or maybe he can give us a pain-free path to eternity. But that's not what he promises or what he offers. Abiding with Jesus, we're told, is difficult. What did some of those say at the beginning of our text? This is a hard teaching. Difficult, if not impossible, to accept. And that's a hard teaching because what our Lord offers isn't really an easy victory, but the long road of discipleship. That's what he's talking about. And along the way, this long road of discipleship, our faith needs constant nourishment, doesn't it? And one of the ways that the Lord feeds our faith is through the Lord's Supper. As you can see, the Lord's table is set again today for our gathering. Of course, during the pandemic and the period after, as Jerry Webb can certainly testify, preparing for the Lord's Supper has gotten simpler in a way for those who help on the Lord's Supper committee as well, because it involves less setup, a pre-packaged communion set, wafer and juice already there, ready for pickup as you await the sanctuary and enter the sanctuary. Though it's certainly a safer and more sanitary way to participate in the Lord's Supper, we also miss out on some of the communal nature of this meal, or the accent on a mutual service that was displayed in the more traditional practice we had of passing the trays of the bread and the cup to one another. But the main thing, even so, is that we're eating the bread and drinking the cup as a way of remembering Jesus' death for our sins and as a way of experiencing communion with Jesus and with one another. In fact, we sometimes refer to this act of worship as communion because our eating and drinking, they deepen our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit. And at the same time, we're strengthened in our connectedness to each other within the community of believers. That's why the Lord's Supper is more than just a personal, private act of devotion. It is that, but it's more than that because it's a gift of our Lord to the entire community of his followers, to the whole congregation, given to us to strengthen not only our personal bond with the Lord Jesus, but our bond in him with each other in the life of the church. It's no accident that at the end of today's service, we'll sing as we do on the first Sunday of every month, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds seated around you, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above in the heavenly realm. So as we observe the Lord's Supper, Christ is with us. We're with Christ. We're with one another. It's true, there are ongoing centuries-old debates about the nature of Jesus' presence in the Lord's Supper and what that means and how that works. Different Christian denominations have varied and often conflicted with one another about how Christ is present as we eat the bread and drink from the cup. But there's certainly unity around the conviction that the Lord's Supper is a primary way. It's not the only way, but it is a primary way that the Lord Jesus abides with his followers, believers, his people. Remember, though, that as we talk about how Jesus abides with us or is present to us in the Lord's Supper, we also need to talk about how we are present to the Lord in the Supper as well. As one person has captured it, in the distracted digital age where we live, it may be the case that the classical debates about the presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper have been inverted. The question with which we may have to wrestle is not, in what way is the Lord present in the supper? Instead, the question is, in what way are we present to the Lord in the supper? That's a crucial question as well. Now, presence. You're here today. You got up, got yourself ready, got out, made your way to the Lord's house, to your seat in the sanctuary, your spot in the pews. But we need to remember that your presence involves more than just your body in the pew, in that seat in the sanctuary. Presence also involves your attentiveness, your focus, your availability to the Lord and to others who are here with you during the course of this service and after the service. Your availability and attentiveness to them in the Lord's presence. Distractions, devices, worries, plans for the afternoon, and other factors can hinder you from being more fully and deeply present to the Lord in this gathering, who is present with us as we eat the bread, drink the cup. The more deeply you put yourself in the Lord's presence, and our scripture today, I think, testifies to this, the more deeply you put yourself into the Lord's presence, the more His grace and power can work in you to deepen your fellowship with Him and strengthen you in your relationship with Him and in your faith. I think there's also the challenge that comes from familiarity with the Lord's Supper. We've done this before, many, many times. We know how it works. Read scripture here, pray here, eat here, drink here. Nothing new. We know the plan. That's part of the familiarity that comes on an occasion like this. And there's one preacher who tells about a small town church. Their minister had served them for 35 years and decided to retire. So he was beloved by the church and community. And after him, a young minister came to begin serving in that particular congregation. He had been serving there for a few weeks when he began to perceive that something was wrong. There was trouble in the congregation. So eventually he called aside one of the lay leaders of the church and said, "I've only been here a few weeks now, but I sense that there's a problem. There's trouble in the relationship between some of the people in our church and myself." And this particular layman said, "Well, it's true. There are some who have problems with how you're doing things, particularly how you're doing the communion. It's not so much what you're doing, it's what you're not doing." "Well, what's wrong with what I'm doing? I'm doing it all right, I think. I'm not leaving anything else out, am I?" he asked. "Oh, actually, yes, you are," he said. "The previous minister, right before he would administer the chalice and the wine to the people, he'd go over to the radiator and touch it." Thought this young pastor. Touch the radiator? What kind of worship tradition or practice was this? So he called up the former pastor and said, "What's this all about? Did you actually do this as part of the communion service?" He said, "Yes. Right before I administered the chalice and the wine to the people, I'd always go over to the radiator and touch it to discharge the static electricity so that when I gave them the cup and the wine, I didn't shock them." For over 35 years, the people of that congregation had thought that was a part of the holy tradition, the sacred worship, and apparently the church eventually got the name, the Church of the Holy Radiator. Traditions get started. Routines get formed. Acts of worship become familiar. We start to lose sight of not only what we're doing, but why we're doing it. That can happen in all sorts of ways and does happen with the Lord's Supper as well. So let's remember today that this act of worship isn't just a line in the order of service or some words printed in the bulletin. It's a gift from Jesus Himself. He died for us and our sins in order to offer you and me forgiveness and the opportunity to be created anew. And this meal is given to us to remind us of that. It's a gift from Him to us. He has taught us about it in scriptures. He's told us to do this. He meets us here at the table in the bread and the cup. Now, it's true, the preaching of the word is still the central act of worship in our particular practice and tradition here in our weekly gathering. Jesus comes to us and speaks to us through what comes from the pulpit. But that doesn't mean, even though the preaching of the word is the central act of worship, it doesn't mean that the Lord's Supper is just something to tack on at the end of that as more of a formality. No, we're told Jesus comes to us at the table as well. Jesus comes to us and He feeds our faith. He feeds our faith so that you can not only make a start with Jesus, but so that you can stick with Jesus, which was the issue we saw from the very beginning of today's text. Not just start with Him, but stick with Him. That's why we join Peter in saying, Lord, where else are we going to go? To whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. You do. Author Eugene Peterson writes, one of the major tasks of a community of faith is to prevent Christianity from becoming a dull habit. Each weekly act of worship can become a fresh coming to God, prompting a new readiness to listen to the word, inviting each of us into an audacious and unprecedented venture in faith and obedience. And then I like the way he puts it when he says, here is the truth. We cannot live on the leftovers from last month's Lord's Supper or on the interest from last year's deposit of faith. Each time we truly worship, we're asking our Lord to take the materials of our lives and reform them into a new discipleship. Our worship is an expectation that prevents our faith from petrifying into self-righteousness, or our praise from becoming arthritic from disuse. So, in order for your faith to remain vital, it needs to be fed. And Jesus Himself, like we hear in our scripture today, He is the manna, the bread of life. He doesn't just give you the food. He is the food. He is the food. Sustained belief, long-term discipleship, not just starting with Jesus, but sticking with Jesus, requires nourishment. And that nourishment involves personal, intimate relationship with the very person of Jesus Christ. That's where faith gets nourished. So as you come to the Lord's table today, don't come casually or lightly or out of routine. Come though, not out of habit, but out of hunger. Come attentively. Come with focus. Come with reverence, reflectively and expectantly. Come to abide with Jesus, to have Him abide with you, to abide with each other here in this fellowship of His people, and in the process, to have your faith get fed, feeding your faith. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, thank You again for Your redemption through Jesus Christ, for this weekly gathering when we can remember and give thanks and look ahead for all the ways that You are present to us in our service. We praise You and thank You, especially through the proclamation of Your word. We pray now that You'll give us a growing hunger, and that our faith will be nourished and revitalized each time we come together here now. We thank You most of all for Your Son, the manna, bread of life, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.